Please take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Joel. I want to read a few verses from Joel chapter 3 that are linked in important ways to the passage of Scripture. I want us to examine the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. If you've been a part of these messages on the book of Revelation, I know that many of you have, you'll know that I've said over and over again that you really need to read all of the books that precede the book of Revelation in order to understand it. That really shouldn't come as a surprise. Difficult to understand the last chapter of a book if you start in the last chapter without having read the preceding chapters. And the book of Revelation draws very heavily upon preceding Scripture, particularly Old Testament Scripture. And so the passage in Joel chapter 3, starting at verse 9, and I will read down to the end of verse 16, but particularly verse 13, you will see that these words provide a context and give us some understanding of what John is seeing and what he's passing on to us in the book of Revelation. So Joel 3, I will read starting at verse 9, and then after we've read this passage, we'll flip over to Revelation 14. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and their vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14 and reading through to the end of the chapter. John writes, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadii. Well, this description of judgment, whether you take the passage in Joel or this one here in Revelation, we've got to say, I mean, it's an incredible passage, incredible description. So incredible, in fact, I chose Psalm 46 for the congregational reading instead of Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. I thought I would spare you that until we got to the message. I didn't want anyone to have a queasy stomach with the thought of that wine press and the blood that comes from it. Why this picture? Well, we ought to back up a little bit and pick up the context, of course, quickly. This is the sixth of seven sections that begins back in chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1 to be exact, and goes through, at least some commentators believe it goes through to chapter 15, verse 4. In chapter 12, we were introduced to our great enemy, Satan, the devil, described as a dragon who makes war against God and the people of God. Then we were introduced in chapter 13 to two of the dragon's allies. There is a beast that comes out of the sea. That's one ally. There is another beast that comes out of the land, out of the earth. That's another ally. And this unholy parody of the Trinity seeks to do harm on the earth and, of course, stands in opposition to God and all that he's doing. But in spite of their hatred, in spite of their malice, in spite of their opposition, we are told in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, that the Lamb of God will have a people safe and secure, a people that are numbered. It's a representative number, of course, 144,000, but they will stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Not referring to a location here on earth in the Middle East, but referring to the ultimate mountain of God, the place where God dwells with his people. These people, in spite of the best efforts or worst efforts, we might say, of the dragon and the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land, they will stand, they will be delivered, and God will be with them and comfort them forever and ever. Then, as we carried on in chapter 14, we had a fifth picture, and that is a picture of three angels flying in midair, crying out with a loud voice. The first angel was proclaiming what is spoken about as the eternal gospel, but with a particular emphasis upon the fact that part of the eternal gospel is this message of judgment, that God will judge the earth, that God will call human beings to account, that he will eventually deal with those who refuse to repent and instead go their own way and worship other gods. So the first angel sounds this gospel warning. There is then a description of the judgment that is given by the second angel. And then there is an exhortation directed toward the people of God to patiently endure, to know that God will protect them, God will see them through, that they are blessed. And even if they're required to die here in this period of time, they will live forever with the Lord. And so we have a symbolic representation of the period of time in which we're living. That's what's being described here. We've spoken before about apocalyptic language. That is, language that's very graphical, very descriptive. It's designed to stir the imagination. You're supposed to not just read the words or hear them being read, but you're supposed to picture them in your mind's eye. You are to feel what is being said and the importance and the impact of it. Satan, the enemy, works with and through this world system to wage war on God. He will not succeed. God has secured a victory through the blood of the Lamb. And during this gospel age, the truth of God will be preached over and over again, a truth that involves salvation for those who will come and receive it, and threatens judgment for those who will not. But although this message is repeated over and over again, there is an end that will come. There is a time known to God when He will put an end to life as we know it on earth during this gospel age, and when judgment will ensue, and then on the heels of judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. That end in terms of judgment is what is described in the verses that I've read for you, Revelation 14, 14 to 20. And it's described in terms of a double harvest of the earth, or, as I entitled the message, is described in terms of a harvest and a wine press, the harvest and the wine press. What I propose to do this morning is fairly simple and straightforward. I want to say some things about the pictures that are presented, this picture of a harvest, this picture of a wine press. I want to ask the question and then try to answer, why is it doubled? Why is this thing repeated? Why do we have two images that basically refer to the same thing? And then, of course, it's important for us to trace out a few implications of what is said here. God forbid that we should just look at this passage intellectually, academically, go away with a few more notions stuffed into our heads and not ask ourselves, what in the world does all of this have to do with me? What difference does this make? Where do I stand in terms of this harvest, this wine press, this end that is surely coming upon the world? The picture presented by John. The section, of course, has two parts. And as I've already indicated, I personally am going to take the view that they are covering the same ground. Now, not everybody sees it this way. That's not shocking. Nobody sees everything the same in the book of Revelation, not one thing. Everything is up for grabs. But this is a view that a number of commentators hold besides myself. If I were the only one to hold it, then I should be afraid, and so should you. But this is a position that has been argued down through the years. But I say not everybody sees it this way. Well, how else could you see it? Well, some people believe that there are really two things going on here, two kinds of harvests. There's a harvest of salvation, and then there is a harvest of judgment. Why do they say that? Well, they say it because of the reference to the Son of Man in verses 14 through 16, a reference, as we will see, to Jesus. And they see His harvesting of the earth as His gathering of His people to Himself at the end of the age. And then the wine press is a harvest of judgment. And this is a harvest carried out by an angel, or as we know from other passages in the New Testament, angels. They gather up the chaff, as it were, and it is consumed in the fire, at least according to the language of the parable. But I believe that we really have a double look at the judgment. And why do I believe that? Well, because of the similarity of the language that is used. Yes, it does refer to the Son of Man, but He's got a sickle. He's harvesting with a sickle, a sharp sickle. I don't find that language that leads me in the direction of thinking this is a harvest of salvation. Not only does He have a sickle, but the angel who's harvesting the grapes, he has a sickle. And so the similarity of the implement makes me pause. Furthermore, we have commands that are coming from the heavenly temple. or commands that are coming from the altar. Angels speak and things that are said to the Son of Man and to the angel. And when you check out other references in the book of Revelation to what happens when angels speak from within the temple of God and in connection with the altar, these are always judgments. If you go back to chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, you will see that. If you go to chapter 9, verse 13, and we'll see it in the next chapter, chapter 16, verses 7 and 17. Mention those, chapter 16, verse 7, and I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So when you have words spoken in connection with the altar, what is being emphasized? Chapter 16, verse 7, "True and just are your judgments." Again, chapter 16, verse 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake," and so forth, and judgment is described. And then last but not least, you have Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. "Swing the sickle." And you can't help but notice how closely Joel 3, verse 13 resembles these verses here in Revelation 14. "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." So this is the judgment, then, I would argue, being described from two different perspectives. Let's look at what is said here. First of all, John sees a white cloud and someone like a son of man sitting on the cloud. Now, this son of man figure refers to Jesus. There's no doubt about that. And whether you take the other position I mentioned or the position that I'm presenting to you, everyone agrees the Son of Man is Jesus. He is the sovereign ruler of his people. We know this because this kind of language is used of him back in chapter 1, verse 7, and again in chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. And it picks up that great prophecy of Daniel 7, where Daniel has a vision. And in his vision at night, he sees one like a son of man approaching the Ancient of Days and coming into his presence, borne by the clouds of heaven. It's important that I emphasize that. When one rides the clouds in these passages, it is indicative of divinity. That's the limousine in which divinity travels, the clouds of heaven. And here we have one like a son of man, and he comes on a cloud. He has a crown of gold on his head, which is to say he is sovereign over all. He's a king, not just a king, but we would want to say he's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has a sharp sickle in his hand, an instrument of harvest. This is a harvest not of salvation, but this is a harvest of judgment. And then we're told that another angel comes out of the temple and calls in a loud voice and tells him to take his sickle and reap, for the time, and the word that is translated time in the version I'm using is the word for the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, if you do a little word study in the book of Revelation, with regard to that word time or hour, you will see that nine times it's connected with judgment. The time has come. The hour has come. What time? What hour? The time for judgment. And how is that time identified? Well, in the words of the picture, the harvest of the earth was ripe. There's a rationale to what is going on here. We're not dealing with an arbitrary, capricious God. who just judges willy-nilly without any rhyme or reason. No, the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's been ripening for a long, long time. As God in grace and mercy and patience has waited. Ah, but at last, the time has come. The time for getting out the sickle and for harvesting the earth. The angel's command to the Son of Man does not in any way subordinate Jesus to the angel. It's important to stress this. This is one reason why some are reluctant to adopt the interpretation I'm presenting. When the angel is speaking to the Son of Man and telling the Son of Man to take his sickle and to harvest the earth, the fact that the angel is speaking to him in no way subordinates Jesus to the angel, as if Jesus is taking orders from the angel. The angel is merely communicating what? The word of the Heavenly Father. The angel is communicating the word of the Father to the Son. There is a functional subordination, but there's no subordination in terms of his divinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally God. And we must never think otherwise. What this passage does present to us is the fact that Jesus is directly involved in the judgment of the earth. And that really shouldn't come as a surprise. I mean, there are passages that speak about the angels being involved. And we're going to get to that next. But Jesus himself is involved. A number of times in the scriptures, I think of the Sermon on the Mount as he draws to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, there he is, the great end-time judge, the eschatological judge, before whom people must give an account. Or later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 25, the last half of the chapter, is devoted to the day of judgment when the sheep and the goats are there arrayed before who? The Son of Man. And he will separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Yes, this first picture describes Jesus, the Son of Man, on a white cloud, crown on his head, sharp sickle in his hand. And the word comes to him from the Father through the angel. Take your sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then there is a second picture. John sees another angel come out of the temple in heaven, and this angel too has a sharp sickle. And still another angel who has charge of the fire. Now, this takes us back to an earlier portion in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. Let me remind you of these words to give us a little context. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of all God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So we have an angel coming out of the temple in heaven. This is not the temple on earth. No, this is the heavenly temple, the ultimate temple, of which the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, and the earthly temple were just shadows. As glorious as they were, as beautiful as they were, as carefully designed as they were just shadows of the heavenly temple, of the throne room of God, with the place where God dwells. And this angel comes out of that temple. The angel who is in charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, telling him to take his sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes. So it's another harvest analogy. Harvest the wheat, the crops, harvest the grapes, because its grapes were ripe. This really represents, in many ways, an earlier question asked by believers who had died and who are pictured in chapter 6 under the altar of God, asking God, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And you may recall back in chapter 6, the answer they were given on that occasion was, just wait. That time has not yet come. Wait, be patient. Everything is under control. Everything is moving as it should. But this is not the time. This is not the hour. But as we come to this second picture here, at the end of chapter 14, we come to that time. We come to that hour. This is the answer to their question. How long, O Lord? Now that time has come. Now that hour has arrived. And so what does the angel do? He swings his sickle on the earth, and the grapes are gathered and thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. Now it's imagery. It's apocalyptic imagery. But it is imagery that's deliberately designed. Remember, these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. This is not just a human word, a human description. This is not just a bunch of nasty Christians who like to go around scaring everybody with the prospect of future judgment. This is the language of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, speaking to the Apostle John. This is Jesus declaring the truth in the power of the Spirit to John the Apostle, who's writing these things down so carefully. These grapes are thrown into what? Into the great winepress of God's wrath. And in the Old Testament, the winepresses are connected to judgment. And later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, verse 15, we'll read about the winepress again. We'll read about one who comes treading the fierceness of the wrath of God. We'll read about the ultimate end of those who will not bow their knees to God's anointed. Now, it is important for us to notice that the winepress is located outside of the city. Very, very important for us to note. In fact, that picks up Joel 3 again. I don't know if you noticed this when I read it, but Joel 3, verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. They're not in the city, they're outside of the city. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Here we are told that this wine press of God's wrath is outside the city. What city? The city of God. Don't think in terms of a particular latitude and longitude. Think in terms of the city of God. The city where God dwells, that city which is safe and secure, the city that the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 46. This city that, though assaulted over and over again by the dragon, by the beasts, out of the sea, out of the land, and by those who ally with them, that city, it is outside of that city that this judgment takes place. And then we're told that instead of wine flowing from the wine press, it was blood that flowed. It was so much blood that in the vision it rises as high as horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. Now, 1,600 stadia is 184 miles, or 300 kilometers. But it's not as though we're supposed to be wowed by, man, that's 184 miles, that's 300 kilometers, that's a lot of blood. Oh, yes, it is a lot of blood, but you're supposed to take the math a little bit further. That's the approximate length of Palestine from Tyre to Egypt. And so the picture here is of the land of Palestine in ancient days, awash in blood, blood rising up to a horse's bridle. In other words, this is no minor judgment. This is a graphic picture of the judgment that will take place at the end. You say, why just Palestine? Why not the whole earth? Why not another flood, but a flood of blood instead of water? Now, you have to understand that all the way through the scripture, in a very real sense, Israel is every man. God chose Israel of all the nations of the earth, not because they were anything special, but in fact, he testifies to the fact that they were the least of the least. But he chose them in order that he might work out his purposes, he might reveal his salvation, and he might also reveal what happens to those who rebel against him and have no regard for his covenant. And so when we have a picture here of Palestine deluged in blood, we have a picture that applies not just to the land of Palestine, Israel, but it's a picture of that which will one day overtake the whole earth, and that will be made crystal clear when we get to chapter 19. For what happens first in Israel will eventually happen to everyone. Just like that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I really think there's a lot more going on there than some people realize. It was the end of Jerusalem. It was God saying in an emphatic way, that old covenant is done, it's finished. Don't even try to reestablish it. Yet we got people running around today still wanting to reestablish it. Build the city, build the temple, reinstitute the priesthood and the sacrifices. No, says God, I will destroy the city with its temple. And then to add his final punctuation mark, I will have a mosque built on the site. It's over. Don't look there. I've been to that site. When you walk on that old site where the mosque is, there are a couple of gentlemen there with machine guns that are making sure you're properly attired before you walk around that holy space. But you see what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. And this is why it's part of Matthew 24. People make a mess of Matthew 24 trying to understand that. That's why it's part of Matthew 24. That's why it merges with future events, and future events merge with it. It was an example in the first century of God bringing judgment on a covenant-breaking, obstinate people. And what happened to them, the message of that is what happened to them is going to happen to the whole world unless people repent and sue for mercy, mercy that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Well, why is this double? Why do we have the two pictures? Well, because the judgment is sure. Frequently in Scripture, when things are doubled, it's God's way of saying, pay attention to this. In case you didn't get it the first time, I'm going to repeat it in a slightly different language, but I want you to get this point. It's very, very important. Remember when God was communicating with Pharaoh, when he was the Superman of the time, when he was the ruler over the great country of Egypt, the empire of Egypt? He gives him a dream about the future, a dream that's going to affect his economy. He can't make sense of the dream, so Joseph is brought in. He's puzzling over the dream because first he sees cattle, you know, well-fed cattle, then skinny cattle. Then he sees sheaves of wheat. Some of them are full and healthy and nutritious, and the other wheat is blighted and good for nothing. What's going on? What does Joseph tell him? God has basically told you the same thing twice. Why has he done that? So that you might know that it's sure. You can take this, as it were, to the bank. You can count on this. If you have any hesitation, you think, oh, well, that's an interesting prophecy that you've told me there about those cattle. I don't know about that. Well, God says, then I'll give it to you a second time. It's kind of like at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing will be established. I'll tell you once, I'll tell you twice. The third time you're out. It's sure. It's also, I think, doubled because it's indicating it's severe, isn't it? This is the judgment of judgments. This is greater than the Genesis flood. This is greater than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is greater than the destruction of Jerusalem that I was just speaking about. This is greater than all the devastation caused by all the wars that have plagued mankind from the beginning of time. And there's been a lot of bloodshed in the world. Why, the 20th century that we came through not so long ago was a bloody, bloody century. Oh, so much carnage. So much harm was done. But this is the judgment of judgments. This is the ultimate judgment. And so it's repeated. It's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. This is another reason why you have the two instances. What do I mean by irrevocable? Well, judgments in the past have been sometimes avoided. In fact, I think it's true to say that whenever God warns of judgment in Scripture, there is kind of built in, whether it's said or not, that if people will humble themselves and call upon God, there is a good chance that that judgment might be averted. We saw this in the case of the Ninevites. Remember, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He didn't want to go there. He didn't like these people. He didn't want them to be saved. He was worried that if he preached to them, God would save them. So he's a very reluctant evangelist, terrible attitude. Jonah had, don't imitate him. And he goes and preaches, 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and lo and behold, they believe him. And from the highest office down, they repent, they call for fasting, and the Lord relents. That's not the only time that happens in Scripture. There are other instances of people avoiding judgment. By turning to God and calling upon God for mercy. But this judgment, this one that we're speaking about here in Revelation 14, this is a judgment that when it takes place is irrevocable. And so God doubles it. Don't bother praying in that day. Don't bother seeking his face in that day. Of course, when you stop and think about it, you realize no one will really be praying, not in the spirit of repentance. No one will really want salvation in that day, because true repentance and salvation is not ours to command. That's the thing that people forget. Say, oh, well, you know, I'll go sin today and I'll repent tomorrow. That assumes that the power of repentance is something that you possess, but the Scriptures indicate that's not the way it is. It's God who gives people repentance. It's God who gives them faith. In that day, there'll be no grace of God. There'll be no work of the Holy Spirit moving in the minds and hearts of people, leading them to call upon God for mercy and grace. Oh, they may call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. But repentance will elude them. Terrible thing, isn't it? Not even to have the desire to repent. But you see, that's the end of sin. Sin is such a destructive, contaminating force in our lives that if it's allowed to exist, it hardens us. So that even if in previous days we would have been inclined to repent, the inclination is no longer there. And of course, the last reason I think it's doubled is because it is a judgment carried out by Christ and the angels, which other scriptures speak about as well. Christ and his holy angels will be involved in this judgment. This means that it's inescapable. You might be able to escape from the authorities in this life, but you will not be able to escape Christ and his holy angels. Well, what are the implications? Well, here are three. Number one, the fact that there is a day of judgment. God's judgments as they take place presently, because God isn't just judging at the end. Paul talks about the fact that God judges in the present tense. Presently, he's judging. That's one reason why the world is the way it is and why people become more and more evil is because God gives them over. It's a manifestation of God's present judgment. But these present judgments and this future judgments remind us that we live in a moral universe. You say, what's a moral universe? It's a universe in which right and wrong matter. And I've got to even go further than that. Not just anybody's version of right and wrong, but God's version of right and wrong. That matters. The version of the Creator, the all-powerful, uncreated Creator, who is at the same time the thrice holy one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Because he is who he is. Because he dwells in light unapproachable. Because he has made the world and everything in it. And because he is directing the course of human history. Christians are right when they say this is a moral universe in which right and wrong matter. God's version of right and wrong. Now, we're living in a day when people are trying to reinvent morality. Some people even refer to it as the queering of morality. And by that, they mean that, you know, everything that you thought you knew, every rule that has ever governed human beings throughout human history is now open to question, and some people won't rest until everything is turned upside down and inside out. And when you listen to them talk, and it's hard not to hear them from time to time, You just can't help but think to yourself, this is vocal, united opposition against the Holy One of Israel, the God who made them. This is madness. This is the creature saying, I will have my way. I will do my own thing. I don't care what you say. You will not have authority over me. But the fact that there's a judgment indicates that God will have the final say. God will right things. God will make sure that holiness does indeed prevail. Second implication is that this warning reminds us that at the end of the age, there is a final judgment. You say, well, you're repeating yourself. Well, I am for a reason. I think we need to park on this theme every once in a while. And, you know, who really wants to do it? I mean, a lot of pastors don't get up, you know, and they start thinking, well, what am I going to preach this? Well, I'm going to preach judgment. The only reason I'm preaching judgment in this passage is because this is what comes next in Revelation. But it's a good thing it does come next because we need to hear it. And when we get to it, we need to recognize the fact that it's not just found here. It's found throughout the Bible. I don't really need to prove that for you. We could easily do that. We could go passage after passage after passage that speaks about the fact that there is a final judgment. But I want to... I'm making it an application this morning because I want to say, well, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? There's a lot of people in our world that don't believe this anymore. There are progressive religious types, even within evangelicalism, who want to, just like they want to redefine the resurrection, So that it doesn't matter if Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead. As long as his ideas live on in humanity, then that's resurrection enough for them. It's not for the Apostle Paul. And just as they try to do that with the resurrection, so they attempt to do it with judgment. Oh, judgment. Yes, that's kind of antiquated language. We have trouble with that these days. What educated, intelligent human being living in the 21st century can really take this imagery seriously? These are threats that must undergo rigorous reinterpretation. Do you know how much of biblical studies is not trying to understand what the text says, but trying to reinterpret it so that it says what you want it to say? Do you know how many formerly Orthodox publishing houses are now publishing books which really are nothing more than a radical distortion and reinterpretation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And you can be sure in their reinterpretation, they're going to settle down some, at some point on the judgment. Oh, judgment, judgment. It's reformatory. You know, God will show his displeasure and give everybody a slap on the wrist and give them a second chance. There'll be a post-mortem preaching of the gospel that is after-death preaching of the gospel, right? They'll be more, you know, God is gracious, God is merciful. In the end, love will win out and everybody will be just fine. But that's not what the passage says. And, you know, really all these conflicts come down to this. Are you going to believe the word of God or are you not? And there's just a lot of people out there who say, I'm not going to believe it. I don't want to believe it. I will not believe it. And they can't seem to see that in their defiance against God, they're calling down upon themselves the very judgment that they're warned about. No, at the end of the gospel age, at the end of the church age, at a time known only to God, the end will come. And the Savior will come, but he will come not just to rescue his people, he will come to destroy and judge his enemies. Judge and destroy his enemies. And by destroy, I don't mean annihilate. I mean, by destroy, they will be forever separated from him. In some senses, they will get what they want. Do you realize that heaven would be hell for the unregenerate person? It really would. They don't want anything to do with God. They hate God. They hate his laws. They want to do things their own way. You think they really... This is where people are so inconsistent. Why in the world would you want to be in heaven? Why would you want to be in the new heavens and new earth in the presence of God? You hate God. You hate everything he stands for. Every law he's ever given, you rebel against. And you come up with the most sophisticated reasons, scientifically and medically and everything else, to justify your stubborn refusal to do what God has said. Why in the world would you want to live in God's new heavens, new earth? You wouldn't, and you're not going to. Well, if judgment was near when these words were first penned in the first century, we're 21 centuries closer now. And you can say, well, that's just the problem, isn't it? All this time has gone on and still, you know, judgment hasn't fallen yet. And we've said many times before, and we need to say it again, don't make that argument. Don't make that argument. That's a very foolish argument. You're dealing with God. With God, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. And that's not just a little slogan pulled from the Apostle Peter. That's the words of the Spirit of God warning us. Don't you measure time the way God measures time. Don't you think, oh, well, we've been going on a long time. This is the 21st century. None of this stuff has happened. Time to go on to something else. Just go back and read the Bible, starting at Genesis through to now, through to Revelation. And you see that God is not in a hurry, not in a rush. You see that sometimes hundreds of years go by without there being any progress in what we say is salvation history, the plan of redemption. There's nothing new that takes place. People just live in a kind of period in salvation history, and it goes on for not just a decade or 100 years, but for hundreds of years, nothing really happens. And then all of a sudden, it does happen. Right? I've said before that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a long period of time, the silent years, 300, 400 years, a long period of time, nothing really seems to happen in terms of where are the prophets? Why has God stopped speaking? What's the promise of his coming and so forth? And all of a sudden, in the wilderness, John the Baptist starts preaching. Get ready, the Lord is coming. And then on his heels comes the Messiah himself, Jesus. Get ready, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then a whole bunch of events very quickly ensue, leading to his death on the cross and his burial and his resurrection, his ascension on high and the pouring out of the Spirit. And since that day, the gospel is being proclaimed throughout the earth. And there's pushback, there's rebellion, there's resistance, there's opposition. But the gospel of the kingdom is being preached and will be preached in all the nations as a testimony to them. And then, what does Jesus say? The end will come. My last implication is this: there's only one way of escape. There's only one way to prepare for this appointment. And it's the way that God himself has provided. And if I were to present it to you in terms of the book of Revelation, I would say it's the way of the Lamb who has been slain. That's the way. And the fact that we're here this morning and I'm able to stand up here and say there's a way of escape means the end has not yet come. Because there will come a day when the pulpits will be silent. There will be no one pleading with sinners. Judgment has come. But that is not today. It's not this day. No. This is a day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you want to lay that rebellion aside, you say, I don't even know if I can. Today, if you want to lay that rebellion aside, come to him who can give you the grace and power to do just that. Today, if you want to get rid of that burden of guilt, come to him who died the just for the unjust to bring you to God. Today, if you want to know that when you leave this mortal plane, or if we are alive when the King returns, that it will be all right with us, then look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. And you'll be safe in that day, because he will not lose any that the Father has given to him. No, not a one. He will bring those who are strong in the faith and those who are weak in the faith. He'll bring those who come running and he'll bring those who come crawling. But he will bring them all safe to the heavenly home. Is there anyone here that needs to come? Is there anyone here that if judgment should come, if God should call you into his presence tonight, or if judgment should come in the near future, you would be unprepared? Well, today I say it's a day of salvation. Today the Lord is near. Today the Lord has given us another chance to reflect upon his holy word. Today it's Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Hear the words. Hear the words. Hear the words of him who rides on the clouds of heaven. Hear the words of him who is the Son of Man. Hear the words of him who died on Calvary's tree to provide full salvation to all who will look to him and live. And not only did he die, he was the Lamb who had been slain. He's the resurrected Lamb. He did what had to be done. You know, when man sinned back in the Garden of Eden, it was plunged into death. The moment that it was decided, and of course it was decided in eternity in a profound sense, but the moment in which it was decided not to let the race perish, but to save sinners who had fallen under the power of death, do you realize that from then on, the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead was a necessity? There could be no other way whereby we could be saved. You know, if we read the biblical story and properly, and then go back and reflect upon that first rebellion, and that experience of death that overtook the man, the woman, spiritual death, separated, and so forth. At that moment, if there was to be deliverance of their descendants, someone would have to come who has the keys of death and Hades. Someone who have to come and go to death and back to set us free. And it's my privilege to tell you, I know who that is. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And I need him. You need him. We all need him. Venture on him this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. I pray that you would use it in our midst, in our hearts, our lives. We do live in a moral universe because you are a holy God. The day of judgment will come because you are in control of all things, and you have ordained it, and you do not lie. And Lord, thank you that there is a way of escape. Thank you that we can experience a salvation even greater than that was experienced by the Ninevites. We can not just have our lives spared here in this life, but we can be rescued from all of those foes that are arrayed against us and would seek to bar us from the life to come. We are forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our debts are paid. What a Savior. Lord, I pray that you would claim your own this day. I pray that you would reach out in sovereign power. Glorify yourself in the salvation of sinners, we pray, even under the shadow of this passage which speaks of judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.